evening. Sometimes Gideon's army reminds me too much of the Lord's body. Not always in the good ways either. If you look at Gideon's army, it was small. It was small. And sometimes that's all it takes, and sometimes that's what God is looking for. If you look back over what God had done in order to alleviate the opportunity for Gideon to think that it was something to do with him, if you do the math there from Judges chapter 8, the Midianites had 135,000 men. And if you compare that to the 32,000 that Gideon started with before God whittled it down to 300, you don't have a huge number to begin with. The interesting thing about the battle, though, is that God used the people against themselves. That the violence that was going on and the shouting that they were doing and the torches that were being brought up gave the illusion that there was a much larger army. And if you look at how God handled the people when he called them, Gideon, to diminish them, the first opportunity was in regard to their courage. Those who were afraid, those who were there because they were supposed to be there, because it was required that they be there, because it was expected from others that they be there, were to leave. And I always found that interesting, that he would choose that way first, and as many people as left did leave. And then, of course, God needed to whittle it down further, and how they drank mattered at that point. But in the end, God did that in order to make sure that Gideon and none of the individuals, not Gideon, not the individuals who were involved, the 300 men, would think for a moment that they had anything to do with it. And that day, the Midianites were routed, and as you begin here in Judges chapter 8, we're going to see some experiences that Gideon had after his success. Gideon had success because he followed the Lord, just as every person, every army, every nation has ever had success because they followed the Lord. And here in Judges chapter 8, in verse 1 we read, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you?' Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that." These people of Ephraim didn't love the brethren. And we're going to see why in a second. But the people of Ephraim did not love the brethren. And I say that because they immediately accuse Gideon of having ulterior motives, of wanting to take the glory for himself, when in fact it had nothing to do with that. Notice that it is in fact God who whittled the people down to begin with. God who determined who would go and who would not. And he only took 300 men to begin with. So the fact that Ephraim, the Ephraimites, were not included had nothing to do with necessarily Gideon as much as it had to do with God wanting to make sure that no one took the credit besides him. And I say that they did not love the brethren, and we're going to go to a few chapters later. Judges chapter 12 and verse 1. You notice how Gideon handles these people. "What have I done in comparison to the many glorious things that you've accomplished? Yeah, I only took 300 men in, followed God's plan, and slew about 120,000 of them. That's all. What have I done in comparison to the things that you have done?" He appeased them. Right? He appeased these naysayers. These people who were getting upset because they were not included. But I want you to notice what Jephthah does to the same people. Here in Judges chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon? and did not call us to go with you. These people got this going. We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now let's see Jephthah's. I wonder if it's the same as Gideon. It's not. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. He's saying the people that are following Jephthah are people who have abandoned Ephraim or Manasseh. They should really be a part of Ephraim or Manasseh. The problem that Jephthah has is that if Ephraim owns these people, right, the Gileadites, why didn't they come to the rescue? Why is it after the fact, after Jephthah has victory over the Ammonites, that they want to come and they want to talk about this? This is the very same thing that they did to Gideon. And while Gideon appeases them with his speech, Jephthah will have nothing to do with it. These Ephraimites have shown their true colors, you might say, that they don't really care about the brethren. What they really care about is their own pompous and arrogant nature. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 we read, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, these Ephraimites, they were divisive individuals. They were individuals who could not be happy with the victory over their enemies. They had to pick. They had to chide. They had to say something, it seems. Because this isn't the first time it's happened. Not only with Jephthah or Gideon, it's happened before and it happens afterwards. The people of Ephraim, it seems as a whole, are very arrogant. They're very boastful. And they don't like being excluded, though they sometimes exclude themselves until after the fact. They only come in afterwards. You have people like that? The problem is that they didn't love the brethren. And I say that because they gave no benefit of the doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You don't hear them coming in to Gideon saying, you know, I think we really could have helped you guys out, and we're really sorry we weren't there. I'm sorry we didn't, as brethren, know that you were in trouble with these Midianites, and we couldn't help you. Is there something we could do for the few? No, they come in accusing him, though God is the one who determined who would go. Though Jephthah even talks about calling on them and they not coming to help, and now they're going to come in? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, let's read. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. He says, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Now the last one, thinks no evil. I got five of them there that these Ephraimites are failing at. They're very puffed up. They're not suffering long. They're not being kind. They are, in fact, envying the victory that others have had. They're behaving very rudely. And most importantly, their first instinct is to think evil of their brethren. Folks, too often we can act like these Ephraimites. Someone does something against us, and instead of confronting them in a spirit of love and compassion, trying to be understanding, the first thing we do is we point our fingers. We approach others the same way these Ephraimites approached Gideon and Jephthah. And sometimes you get a reaction like you had with Gideon, and sometimes you get the reaction like you had with Jephthah. But he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love, he says, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He says love never fails. Now we recognize the ideal in this, but these Ephraimites, and sometimes we ourselves, fail in all these capacities. Sometimes our relationship with our brethren breaks down to such a degree that we can't show love, or don't anyway. And if you pick up there in verse 1, see, Paul leads with it. I want to end with it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, he says, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. These Ephraimites did not love their brethren in so many ways. They did not love their brethren, and though they were very arrogant and boastful in the things that they accomplished, even though Gideon allowed them to be, whether you consider that the first warning and there's another warning along the way, and then you get to Jephthah and the third warning comes and you're done. Three strikes and you're out, folks. There is a way of handling contentious brothers, folks that do not love the brethren, and they need to be noticed. We are a congregation of family. And though I know many families out in the world, I know many families, earthly families, even of you folks here, that have difficulty knowing how to love one another. When we're Christians, when we're connected by a bond of the blood of Christ, we can't not love one another. It is a very hallmark of how anyone outside will see us. And it is the very hallmark of us being Christians. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. You go to 1 John 3. That if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There is no place for belittling. There is no place for being argumentative or contentious. There is no place for being arrogant or boastful. When we're with family, we need to have love for one another, unlike these Ephraimites. The second thing that Gideon had to experience, unfortunately, was a lack of zeal for God's work. These folks did not have a love for God's work. Succoth and Peniel. Notice here in Judges chapter 8. I didn't tell you to mark that, but you really should have. You can now. We'll come back. Judges chapter 8. In verse 4 it says, when Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. He's still got 300 men. He has just routed the Midianites. He'd killed, or they killed technically, about 120,000 of themselves. And he is chasing them. And it seems almost like these Ephraimites are running. I get this image of them running alongside. Well, why didn't you tell us about this? Why didn't you include us? And why aren't we a part of this? Because they're still chasing. They're still giving chase to these Midianites in order to take them out of the land. And notice if you keep going in verse 5, he says, then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zulmana, kings of Midian. He's saying, I've got important business, and my people need nourishment. I've only got 300 men, and the people who are following me are they're tired, and they're hungry, and they're exhausted, and we need your help. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to brethren. And what do they say? Verse 6, and the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, and we should give bread to your army? Now, if you stop right there, it doesn't sound real great, but it's even worse than that. He's saying, do you possess them right now? Have you won the victory over these two kings that we should help you? Which is to say, I think we're going to of sit on the fence. I think we're going to let this play out a little bit further. We're going to see what happens, and then we're going to pick sides. Because the city of Succoth, the people of the city of Succoth, specifically the leaders of the city of Succoth, did not love the work of the Lord. God had given Gideon charge to chase these individuals down to abolish the Midianites. He had charged him specifically for that purpose. And these 300 men he had given charge for this directive. And they're doing their job. And these individuals in Succoth are given an opportunity to help. To help their brethren, to help the work of the Lord. And they say, well, is the work done that we can come in now? It's like that chicken. I don't know if it's a chicken in all the stories, but it's like that chicken who wants to bake bread. And so she asks all of her friends, the cow and the pig and the goose and everyone else, would you like to help me bake bread? And everyone says, not I. And so she goes out and she starts to harvest some grain. And after harvesting it, she's taking it. This is a really heavy cart. Will someone help me take this cart to the mill? And everyone answers, not I, right? And she gets to the mill on her own and she wants to grind the grain into flour so that she can make her bread. And no one wants to help. And she does all this and mixes it up and she bakes it and no one helps along the way. And then she says, ah, look, I have bread. Who wants to help me eat it? And everyone wants to help her eat it. We treat God and we treat the brethren that way oftentimes. We forget that it is a joint operation. That though we might not have the leading role in any particular thing, though everything might not be constructed to where we get all the glory and all the honor and reverence in regard to these things, though we really shouldn't be worried about that anyway, we want to know if it's going to be successful before we get involved. And if we don't get involved, it's not going to be successful. You jump in with both feet when the work of the Lord is being done. There in Nehemiah, the wall got built because the people had a mind to work. It didn't matter what needed to be done. It didn't matter if you needed guards to stand. You needed people to dig holes. You needed people to make bricks. You needed whatever. People had a mind to work, and so they pursued it, and the wall was built, as far as they were concerned, in record time. If you keep going, he had further problems. Verse 7, so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Peniel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were at Karkar, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the armies of the people of the east. Now, if you stop right there, that sounds like a pretty big number. They still got 15,000 people. And Gideon's got his small brigade, and then he's got 300 men. It seems he didn't lose a single individual in the fight. But that's still a pretty big number. But honestly, not when you consider that this is 15,000 left from about 135,000. Oh yeah, and God's on their side. It could be two people, and they would win because God was on their side. For 120,000 men, it says, who drew the sword had fallen. 120,000. And all they did were yell and blow trumpets and break pottery. And 120,000 men died. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nabal and at Jogbeah. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Now if you stop right there, you've got a group of people who have the opportunity even now to jump in at the last. To get involved in this work at the end, before the work is finished. 15,000 men left of 135,000. And they refused to give the warriors, the army, bread for sustenance, to take care of them, to give them nourishment. as they chase. They give chase. Romans chapter 10. It's got to be about the work, folks. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. I love this verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. He begins here saying, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now we like that verse. That's not the verse I like, though. It's the very next one. We stop too early. Verse 16. Oh no, verse 15. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" He's going to the common denominator here. He starts with individuals who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, who need to be converted, who need to call on the name of the Lord. But how are they going to do that if they don't believe in Him in the first place? They can't. So they have to believe. Well, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard about Him? They can't. So we need to send, there needs to be a preacher who can teach them. But that's not even the common denominator. There's someone before that. There are people who support that person. Whether it's financially or, you know, or with food or with shelter or being a way station, whatever the case might be. And I think most particularly of Gaius in 3 John. This was the opportunity that these people in Succoth and Peniel had to be a Gaius. And it's not glorious. It doesn't bring you a whole lot of opportunities to boast. 3 John 5, it says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. You have borne witness, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." He's not talking about the people who are going. He's talking about the people who are sending. "Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Fellow workers for the truth. Yeah, someone gets sent, right? A preacher goes out and they get all the glory, right, in our eyes. And that always drives me crazy. I go to lectureships. And one of the first things people talk about at a lectureship is how many people that person baptized. It's not about that. Any of the individuals that I have ever baptized, I was not the only person dealing with their lives. I don't get any credit for it. Because it's not me saving them to begin with. Even if I met the person, and they had never heard about the Bible in all of their existence, and I teach them the Bible, and I bring them along, and we finally end up baptizing that person, I still don't get credit for the baptism because I'm not the one saving them. The Brotherhood puts too much emphasis on that number. It's an absolutely wonderful number. Those are souls that are being saved. I love the Brotherhood papers that talk about that. A soul was saved on this day, and it was this person, and I have a new sister, a brother in Christ. And that's amazing. But the person baptizing them is just a person in the baptistry or in the river or in the stream who puts them under the water. There's nothing spectacular about that. They're doing that role. That's it. I've met people who wanted to know if I wanted to baptize this person. And I'm like, if it would mean more to you, right? If it's their dad or right, the person who was teaching them, whatever the case might be, whatever makes them most comfortable. I don't need numbers in my column here. I need to work for the Lord. And if we work for the Lord, baptisms will come. And folks will become Christians. And we'll have success in the Lord's eyes. Maybe not in our eyes, maybe not in the Brotherhood's eyes, but we'll have success in the Lord's eyes. And that's what really matters. These people in Succoth and Peniel, they were not doing the work of the Lord. And whether it's because they would get no credit for it, because they wanted to sit on the fence until the work was done, or because they didn't think the work was quite finished enough before they wanted to jump on board. Whatever the case might be, Gideon went back. And he kept his promise. He went back and kept his promise. Notice with me, Judges chapter 8. After all these things transpire, verse 13, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. I love that. He taught the men of Succoth. I don't know what your guys is. It might be he punished or he disciplined, but the New King James Version uses the word taught. He taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down, verse 17, the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. When we refuse to do the work of the Lord, when we don't love the work of the Lord, those are the things that happen to us in our lives and inevitably in our future with God. We show ourselves to be unwilling servants, not men like Gaius. Not even men like Paul, which we often think about. But without Gaius, Paul would have had a much more difficult time preaching to the Gentiles, from doing the things that Paul needed to do that God called him to do. Gaius was a wonderful man whom Paul appreciated thoroughly and knew that he would have a reward in heaven waiting for him for all the good things that he had done, not only for Christians, but for perfect strangers. And it was simple things like being hospitable and loving those who seemed at times unlovable. Luke chapter 5 and verse 3. In the end, the work of the Lord comes down to one thing. See, we want to line everything up, and we want to look at all the options, and we want to try to weigh things. Because we want to do what's most efficient, or we want to do what's most beneficial, or we want to do what's whatever. But all those things are only the most efficient, the most beneficial in our eyes. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus is preaching in a boat. He finds Peter and the other fishermen there in verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. We are too much like Peter here at the beginning, and not enough like Peter here at the end. At the beginning, he gives every excuse and every reason why it's not going to work. We've been fishing. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. There's no fish out there. And we're tired. But I guess we'll do it. And when they finally are convinced by the Lord to do what he asked them, they find success. Success beyond their wildest dreams. Because they were willing to listen. Because they were willing to strike out into the deep. Do we have faith that the Lord will catch us when we leap? Do we have faith in Him that He'll take care of the congregation here when we do the right thing? And I think something incredible happened a little while ago. I think the men of this congregation saw a need and without question rose to meet it And in some people's eyes, they might have seen, they sometimes weigh expenditures of money in regard to earthly debt and earthly value. And I was amazed to see that the men here, they didn't. They just moved with compassion. And they moved with purpose. And they took care of the need of a brother. And I was amazed by it. We need opportunities. God provides opportunities. But we need to be willing to strike out into the deep. To say, yeah, it's a little off. It's a little off the shoreline. But we can do it. But the Lord's giving us an opportunity to do something incredible. And when those opportunities come, we must move on them. We must show our faith and our perseverance in the Lord that He'll take care of us. The third thing that happens here, the third thing that he experienced here in Judges chapter 8 is actually back a few verses. In verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents, he says, on the east of Nabal in Judah. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. 15,000 men were sitting there. 300 men beat them because they were not prepared. Because they did not love their lives in that way. They did not love their lives enough to know that attacks can come at any moment. To be prepared for those things. And I love that. While the camp felt secure. Everyone's sitting around, maybe eating their meal. The watches aren't where they're supposed to be. The captains aren't in their tents waiting for, right? Waiting for information. They're all doing their own thing. We never think anything will happen. We get complacent. We as Christians, we can get complacent. See, the first century church had an advantage over us. They had something that we fear. They had persecution. That kept them ready at a moment's notice. Kept them thinking about the things that they were doing. And sometimes because we do not have the persecution they had, we get complacent. We forget what life is all about and we get so caught up in the humdrum of life, going to work and sitting at our desk or whatever the case might be and doing whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing and driving home and seeing our family and watching the specific television shows and whatever the case might be. We get complacent. We feel secure. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. We cannot become too bound to this earth. Too complacent in our lives. Because while it costs those individuals their lives, because they didn't love their lives to that degree, we have something more serious to lose. You might say, well, how is that? They lost their lives. We have an eternity to lose. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Are we in darkness? We know the truth of God's Word. We know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That one day, the resurrection will transpire. At some day in the near future, our lives will cease. And I can only say near future because I know that we will at least die at the end of the days that we have been given here on earth. If the Lord doesn't come before that. Now the earth might remain for thousands and thousands more years. Who really knows? But we don't know what day and what hour our life will cease from this earth. And our complacency and our feeling secure can be the destruction of our soul. Not a lack or not a security in the Lord, but a security in our life. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 24, he says, "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" We want to be found waiting and watching for the Lord. We don't want to be found in darkness like those individuals he's talking to in 1 Thessalonians 5. Those people who say peace and safety. Well, the Lord's not coming right now. The Lord's not going to come for so many years. Everything's going to be fine. Even if the Lord doesn't come for so many years, your life could end right now. And if you are not secure and have your anchor fastened securely to the Lord, there is no peace and safety. There is no complacency. The camp was lost because it felt secure. 15,000 men died because they felt secure. Do we love the brethren? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Do we love the brethren? Do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Do we care about them? Are we kind and generous to them? Do we take care of their needs when their needs arise? Do we bear one another's burdens? Do we love the work? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The Lord does not forget the deeds that we have brought into this world. He does not forget the bad, nor does He forget the good. Every cup of water the Lord knows about. Every kind word said. Every offering of the gospel of peace. He knows. Do we love the work of the Lord? And folks, do we love eternal life? Jude 1. Verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Are we faithful to the Lord? Do we love the eternal life that Jesus Christ purchased for us? Or are we drawing complacent, feeling secure, and thinking peace and safety, and not realizing that sudden destruction is coming? We have this moment to make our lives right. It's the only moment we ever have. The Lord might exist in eternity, and He might be able to move and be in every place and every time, but we have this moment. We have right now. We don't even technically have tomorrow. We can make plans, but we only own this moment. We only decide on things this second. And if we are not in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, a good relationship, I should say, with the Lord Jesus and with God His Father, then we are in troublesome times. We are in a struggle for our souls. Each day anyway. But we need to make sure that our call and election is sure. We need to test the spirits, including ourselves. And we need to make sure we are in the faith at all times. And if you, this day, are subject to the Lord's invitation to make your life right with Him, whether it's coming before the Lord's body in penitence, needing the Lord's body, or the prayer of the Lord's body for help, for assistance in this time of need, whether you need to put Christ on in baptism, whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.